I want to make two statements, and they seem to contradict each other because they are incomplete. Here is the first statement. No one can live the Christian life. And the second statement, anyone can live the Christian life. Here are two other statements. No one can go to heaven. Anyone can go to heaven. So let me complete these two statements to give us a clearer understanding of what I'm saying here. No one can be a Christian by his or her own strength or righteousness. But anyone can be a Christian by God's strength and God's grace. No one can go to heaven by his or her own goodness, but anyone can go to heaven by God's goodness and God's grace. And these are true. So in our text this morning, I would like to encourage us from God's word that anyone here this morning can truly enter into God's presence. Anyone can go to heaven. Anyone. Anyone can enter into God's eternal rest. Anyone. No one. If you truly trust in God's grace, will be left out of God's presence. But first of all, I would like us to look at the problem that we face when I say the first statement, no one can enter heaven, no one can get to heaven, no one can be a Christian. And no one can be a Christian by himself or herself because we are all sinners. We read last week in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, about the power of God's word that searches our hearts. And not just searches our hearts, but it searches the intentions and motives of our hearts. And the thing that would keep us out of heaven is, as we know, that three-letter word, sin. But very often we think of sin as something that we do. But when the Bible talks about sin, it also talks about our motives, our intentions. And so the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 14, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So God judges us not so much, not only upon the works that we do and our actions that we practice, but also the intentions of our hearts and our motives. So someone might be able to do good things, but if the motive is wrong and the intentions are misguided, then in the eyes of God, all that good works is evil. Because the good works that he requires must be motivated with the intention for God's glory, not for ourselves. And so the word of God is powerful. It is able to pierce deep in our hearts and search us and know our intentions. The Bible says that God sees not the outside, but he looks at the heart. And the problem is that none of us can escape the scrutiny of God and his word. even those who do not read his word and are ignorant of the book cannot escape the scrutinizing power of God, because he sees the hearts of every person. And so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight. No one can escape the sight of God. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Each of us have to do with God. It is one thing for me to stand here and say something, and then when I get home, I'm in trouble because I have to do with her. But it's another thing for us to have to do with God, because none of us will escape his judgment. That's what the apostle is saying here in this text, that when God searches our hearts, we are all guilty before him. None of us can escape the scrutinizing power of God. And even when we have become saved through faith in Christ, his word still searches us, and we are still guilty before him. We are still guilty. But thank God, there is one who stands between us and God. There is one who has gone into heaven before us. We have a forerunner who has entered into God's rest, God's presence. Therefore, God's judgment upon us has been dealt with through this one that we are talking about this morning, our great high priest. Our great high priest. That's the passage I read, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. These verses give us encouragement by the fact that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who is able to empathize, to empathize with our weaknesses. So let us look at this passage here. And the first thing I want us to see is that we have a great high priest. The fact that we have a great high priest. Verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, a great high priest, he's not just a high priest, he's not just a priest, but he is a great high priest. And to say that he is a great high priest is really to say that he is a great, great priest. Or he's a high, high priest. Because the word high priest really signifies a great priest. And when you add the word great, it means a great, great priest. And so the author here is reminding the Hebrew Christians and us that this great high priest is different from all of the high priests in the Old Testament, beginning with Aaron all the way down to the days of Christ. All of the priests that came before this great high priest diminish in his presence in comparison to him. A great high priest. And the author does not leave us ignorant of what it means when he says that we have a great high priest. What does it mean when he says that this high priest is great? Well, two things he says. This high priest is great because of who he is and because of where he is. Right? Because of who he is and because of where he is. Because of his present position and because of his person, because of his nature. So let us take the second one first. Because of where he is, he's a great high priest. See what it says in verse 14? Therefore, since we have a great high priest, notice who has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. And when we read this, we should recall the work of the priest in the Old Testament, particularly on the Day of Atonement. Particularly on the Day of Atonement. And so on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish priest, and that's once a year, the high priest was to enter into the Holy of Holies. Okay, recall the temple was divided into two sections, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place, and then beyond, you have the outer court, okay? I always like to use Baptist churches, buildings, to illustrate what the temple is like. It's a very simple structure, right? So from here, the pulpit and this backward place here, this would be considered the Holy of Holies, right? Where you're sitting, the sanctuary, this will be the holy place. And the foyer can be considered as the outer court. Right? So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, once a year, he would enter into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, to offer sacrifices. And this is the process, simply put. The first thing he would do is to cleanse himself with water outside of the holy place, outside. He would lay aside his usual garment of his office, and he would clothe himself completely in white linen, because white signifies righteousness and holiness. Then the high priest would slaughter a number of special animals. It could be a lamb, an ox, whatever animal the people brought into the temple, he would slaughter these animals. He would slaughter them first for himself and for his house. He had to bring a young bull as a sign of as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And he slaughtered the bull first. And he had to do this according to the instructions that God gave him in the book of Exodus. Now, the first high priest in the Old Testament was Aaron. And so the high priest would take a pan of burning coals, which he had taken from the brazen altar. And upon the burning coals, he laid two handfuls of sweet-smelling incense, which was quickly burnt up, and the high priest would be concealed in a fragrant cloud of incense. All the while, he was in the Holy of Holies. So he was covered with incense in the Holy of Holies. And the incense was the first thing that was presented to God. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. Then after this, the high priest again approached the Ark of the Covenant, carrying in his hands a golden bowl full of blood of the sacrifice which he killed, slaughtered. He dipped his finger into the blood and sprinkled it upon the front of the mercy seat. That's in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. He would sprinkle that blood there. And immediately as he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, the judgment seat now immediately turns into, it is transformed from a throne of judgment into a throne of grace through the sacrifice, through the blood that he sprinkled. That is what our Lord Jesus has done for us. He passed, notice, not just into heaven. Okay, we have to read the scriptures very carefully. He didn't pass into heaven. He passed through heaven, the heavens. Right, there are some who believe that there were seven heavens, others believe there were three, others two. It matters not. We are told that this high priest, he passed through the heavens. Now, that word passed through is very important here. Very important. Because the tense that he uses is not the past tense, but it is the perfect tense. And whenever the perfect tense is used, it signifies that the action that was done still has effect. So he passed through the heavens and he remains there. He didn't pass through the heavens once and come back to earth. He passed through the heavens, and the result of his passing through the heavens and remaining there, the results are still effective and will continue to be effective eternally. So when it says that he passed through the heavens, it signifies that he passed through and he remains right there at the throne of God, at the right hand of God, where he wields his power and is thus able to fulfill for us that promise of rest. You recall the rest that the people in the Old Testament fail to receive, the promise that Joshua failed to give Israel of old, even though they enter the wilderness, that was not the real rest. And the Bible says there remains a rest for the people of God. That is the rest. That is the rest. The rest that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, he has entered into the very presence of God. And so you see why he's a great high priest. Because of the place where he is. He's not in an earthly temple performing his duties. In fact, the earthly temple was a shadow of the heavenly. And so Jesus Christ has gone into not a shadow, but he has gone into the real heavenly temple, of which the earthly temple was just a shadow. He has fulfilled God's promise for us. Now, he's also great, not just because of where he is, but because of who he is. Notice what it says. His name is given. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and we know exactly the name of this high priest. See his name? Jesus. And the other title, the Son of God. In 2:17 of Hebrews, we already read there that he's a faithful and merciful high priest. Hebrews 2:17. In chapter 3 and verse 1, we read also that he was the apostle and high priest of our confession, that is Jesus. So the author says here that he is, first of all, Jesus. Jesus. And the name Jesus signifies his human, earthly nature. You recall the angel said in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." So the name Jesus speaks of him as the Savior who came into this world, who took upon himself flesh. That's what the name Jesus signifies, salvation, the one who is like us. Speaks of his humanity. He's the Savior who came to be with us. But notice, secondly, he is referred to as the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Well, that brings a different aspect of his nature. That speaks of his divine nature. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." And then he tells us a few things about his Son. "His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." He's the creator. Verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1. "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Thanks. "He upholds all things." Thank you, my dear. "All things by the word of his power." Right? "When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." So he is very God. In fact, our confession tells us that very God of very God, begotten, not made. God's very nature. So this is it. His greatness is seen in his person, who he is. He is Jesus Christ, human being like us, but he's God. One person, two natures. Human nature, divine nature. And that's very important. It's very important for a perfect high priest to possess both divine and human nature. So he's great. He's great because he ministers in heaven, and he's great because he's both God and man. He's a unique person, Jesus, the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." That speaks of his divine human nature. The Word became flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And there are numerous other passages that speaks of his divine and human nature. So he is, Jesus is a distinct person. A divine person, distinct from the Father and the Son, distinct from all the high priests of the Old Testament. He's Jesus Christ. He's divine. So can such a high priest help us? If he's so lofty, if he is in heaven, if he is divine and human, if he's so unique, How could such one help us? You think of, you know, earthly men and women who are great. Very often they are untouchable. They sit in their ivory towers and function apart from the ordinary common people. Right? But Jesus Christ is not such. His greatness does not cause him to be isolated from us. In fact, his greatness is an encouragement for us to not run away from him, but to actually draw near to him. And that's the encouragement that we receive from the fact that he's our high priest. Two encouragements. Notice verse 14. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, right, he is serving in heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, the unique person. The first encouragement we have, notice, is that we should hold fast to what we believe. You see that? Verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. Now, why is he saying this here? Why is he saying this to the Hebrew Christians then? And why is this important for us today? Well, he's saying this because he's writing to Christians who were terribly persecuted for the faith. Many of them were tempted to give up and to turn back from walking with Christ. Some of the very close brothers who were not Christians, brothers and sisters who did not come to know Christ, were actually persecuting them. And they were tempted to draw back. They were tempted to give up. And they were asking themselves, where is our high priest? Because you see, they came from a religion where there was an earthly high priest, earthly temple, everything was earthly. But now they have to relate with God by faith, to see the unseen by faith. And so the author reminds them here that though this high priest, Jesus, is in heaven, though he is exalted, he has not forgotten them. He has not forgotten us. And therefore we can hold on. He says, hold on to our confession. And your confession, my confession, in fact, to confess is to say the same thing as. That's what it means to confess, to say the same thing as. When we confess, we say the same thing that God says. If God says that we are sinners, we agree, we admit, and we confess. If God says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you say the same thing, you confess, and you're saved. And so to confess is to admit what God has revealed to us. To confess is simply to say yes to God for what he has given to us in his word. And may I say that confession always and often has to do with public profession. That's the reason why baptism is one of the greatest confession, public confession, that one is a follower of Christ. Because when you get baptized in public, you are declaring to all that you agree with what God said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, public confession is one of the most powerful tools to demonstrate to the enemies of God that the blood of Jesus Christ is powerful. May I say this again? that baptism is one of the most powerful public demonstration to the powers of evil that the power of Jesus Christ, his blood, is more powerful than God's enemies. When someone stands in the water and is baptized, they are saying to Satan that your power has been broken. The Bible says that, and I believe it. It's a public confession. And you know, in the early church, very often there were those who publicly confessed and professed their faith through martyrdom. Yeah. Would you like to go back to those days? You know, there are many people who say, oh, let's get back to the early church and be, oh, we would like to get back to be like the early church. But I'm telling you, the early Christians, my friends, they were no wish-wash disciples. They were very serious about the faith in Christ. The early church, yes, the early church was not perfect. I mean, you think of Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, there were those who are rebellious, but generally speaking, my friends, the early church, they were very vigilant, and they were not ashamed of Christ. They were not ashamed of public confession of the Savior. And Jesus says that if you are ashamed of me before men, I will also be ashamed of you before the Father. And so many of the saints, they were falling back away from Christ. They were ashamed of him. And oh, there are so many Christians today who are ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed to call his name among their fellow workers in the world. They're ashamed of him at home. They're ashamed to talk about Christ and to proclaim that I am a Christian because they don't want people to know that they are a Christian. Well, that's what it means to confess Christ. That means that you're ashamed of him. But God wants us to realize that he has given us the resources that we need to hold on to our confession. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to draw back. We don't have to be doubtful that we will miss heaven. No, let us realize that Jesus Christ has gone ahead of us. And it's like he's holding our hands. But really and truly, we have to hold his hand too. Right? It's like Peter, when Christ was walking on the water, and, Christ told Peter to come, and Peter was walking along to meet Christ, and then suddenly he became afraid, and what happened? He plunged. When Christ tells us to walk on the water, let us not doubt him. When the Bible tells us to hold on or to hold fast, to persevere, let us realize that we could persevere. But again, not in our strength, not in our own power. And that's why the second encouragement is important. Because without the second encouragement here in our text, the first is impossible. And so the second encouragement, notice, in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Second encouragement, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before we look at the second encouragement, let us look at what he says again about our high priest. And he wants to emphasize so strongly the kind of high priest that we have that he uses the negative. He uses a double negative. We don't usually speak like that, but This is for emphasis. So notice what he says carefully in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. He could have simply said, we have a high priest who could sympathize. Right? But he wants to emphasize, he wants us to get it. God is so patient with us. And he loves us so much that he didn't simply say that we have the high priest, even though that's true. He mentioned that before in verse 14. But now he is re-emphasizing by using a double negative. He could have said, we indeed have a high priest. Why does he say this a second time? Well, he's saying this because after he talked about this high priest who is in heaven, who is divine and exalted high above the heavens, is unconcerned about us. But no, he comes down to our level. See that? And he's saying, no, we don't have a high priest who is not able to sympathize with us. There are some who might say, no, this high priest is not able to sympathize with us. He's too far away. He is too aloof. But he says, no. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize, notice, with our weaknesses. Don't let anyone fool us. We are all weak human beings. It matters not from the rich to the poor. Human beings are weak. That's our nature. We are susceptible, whenever I come to this word, susceptible, right? We're all susceptible to sin and to misery. We get tired, hungry, right? We fall into temptation. We have to sleep at nights to get rest. We have to eat. If we don't eat, we'll eventually, I guess, perish. And that goes both for young and old. We are weak by nature. That's who we are. We are frail creatures. Just a little cold, a little sickness, a little bug can bite us, and then we die the next moment. Think about it. You know, we've been hearing on the news recently about this virus in China and how many people died already. And there is so much fear all over the place because we remember SARS very well and the H1N1 and all of the various diseases that we have experienced because we are frail, we are weak. That's our nature. We go to sleep and we don't wake up. We die in our sleep. I have to visit a friend of mine in the hospital, Princess Margaret, tomorrow. I haven't seen him for many, many years. He left my country many years and he came to Canada even before me. He's not a Christian. But my brother told me that he's in the hospital and he would like me to visit him. So I'll be visiting him tomorrow. But that's the lot of every human being. Sickness, not trying to be negative, yeah, but that's the reality. But Jesus Christ is able to empathize with us. This is what it says. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So yes, we are weak, but our high priest can empathize with us. Now, this is not just sympathy. Jesus Christ does not just say, oh, I'll pray for you. He does not just bid us, you know, good tidings and God bless you. Now, when it says that he sympathizes with us, it actually means that he feels our weaknesses. And the old Puritans used to use that word fellow feeling. Right, he feels along with us. He doesn't understand from a distance, but he knows what you are going through right now. He understands every problem that you experience in life, Jesus Christ knows. He understands. He's able to empathize with us. You recall when he was on earth, he became hungry. He slept. He was tempted. He experienced all of the weaknesses of the flesh, with one exception. He did not fall into temptation. That's what makes him great also. Because we have a high priest who is sinless. Right? He was tempted in all points as we are. He touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted. But the difference is in this. He did not fall into temptation. Why? Because there was nothing in him that would draw him to sin. Jesus Christ did not have the same desires like us. We fall into temptation because we have this built-in, this hard drive in us, as it were. I don't know where I get this term, because I'm not a computer person. But I think, you know, understand, right? We have this hard drive of sin in us. It's built within us. It's like a magnet. And when temptation comes, we are drawn to it. But Jesus Christ did not have this magnet in him. He did not have this hard drive in him. He was without sin. And that makes it more glorious that he is our high priest. And so because we have this high priest who is able to sympathize with us, listen to the encouragement. Let us keep on drawing with confidence to the throne of grace. See that? You know who drew near in the Old Testament? The priests. They were the only ones who were given this privilege of drawing near to God with their sacrifices. The priests. So the point he's making here is that all those who are in Christ are now able to act as priests. We are able to draw near to God. Not with doubts and with trembling, but with confidence. We don't have to be afraid of God. See, there are many, 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 many people today who are afraid of God. There are many religions whose God is a God of fear. As Darius and Zaria were telling me when we were meeting for our Bible studies, that the God of Muslim is a God of fear. And the followers are afraid. And the word they use is the word, the God is like a Lulu. What it is? It's like Lulu. Whenever you hear Lulu, you have to be afraid of this God, because Lulu is coming after you. There are some people who see God only as one who is waiting in heaven to smack us in the head when we do something wrong. But notice, we don't have to be afraid of him. We could come near with confidence. We can tell him whatever we desire to tell him. It's funny, years ago, one of my pastor friends told me that this gentleman who was a bad sinner. He wasn't a good sinner. He was a bad sinner. He drank, he cursed, and all this kind of things. But then he became saved. He became saved. And one day he was worshiping in church, and he lifted his arm and he started to praise God, and he was using curse word to praise God. Now please don't do that. But that's his experience. He's experienced. Do you think that God would have cast him away? I don't think so. We don't have to be afraid of God. We come to him with confidence and assurance. And here we have the reason. So that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see, Jesus Christ has changed the throne of judgment to a throne of grace. God's throne is a throne of judgment to all those who are outside of Christ. They will face his eternal wrath and judgment. But they don't have to, because Jesus Christ has come and he has transformed the throne of God's wrath and God's judgment for a throne of grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. So we come to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may receive mercy. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Mercy has to do with our past sinfulness. Mercy has to do with that which we did yesterday, and God would judge us. We deserve his wrath. But mercy says no. Mercy says no. Mercy says no. Mercy says no. And it is only the Christian can say that. Only Christians can say that their God is a God of mercy. That we don't have to do anything to appease this God. His son has already satisfied his wrath on our behalf. So we can come to him with confidence to receive mercy. And we need mercy daily. And then secondly, to find grace to help in the appropriate time. See there? To find grace to help in time of need. In the appropriate time. We don't have to wait until the time of need comes to get God's grace. We have to be continually going to him, to the throne of grace. That's what it says, right? Let us come before with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So we come to him always, and then when the time of need comes, we already have grace. We don't wait on the moment of need to come to him. We don't wait until a problem arises to come to him. No, we come to him in advance. And what's amazing here is that it says to find grace to do what? To help. The Lord is my helper, the Bible says. To help in a time of need. You know what the time of need here is? It is the appropriate time. God does not waste his grace. He does not give us grace that we do not need. Right? My friend who is in the hospital, if he's dying, he needs dying grace. Right? If you're a young person here and strong, or an older person strong and healthy, you don't need dying grace right now, because you're not in the process, at least, right? But whatever circumstances you're in, there is grace to meet your need when the time comes. So that's the reason why we don't worry about tomorrow and worry about, oh, how will I do this? No, when the time comes, God will give grace in the very moment when you need it. So we don't worry about next week or the week after or the next moment. Because when the next moment comes, when next week comes, whatever circumstances come, God will thus provide the need for the moment. Right? A dying person needs dying grace. A living person needs living grace. A sad person needs grace for sadness. A depressed person needs grace for depression. Because God's grace is diverse. And thank God that we have such a high priest, one who has gone before us. And so anyone can go to heaven. because we have a high priest who has gone before us. The privilege is still open to anyone. Anyone. The only requirement is that we have a high priest. May the Lord encourage you to keep on going to the throne of grace, that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Amen and amen.